Whew, good evening. Hey, it's lovely to see you. Why don't you grab your Bible? We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. And the thing about preaching through a book of the Bible is, you know, it's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And particularly tonight, there's something, I don't know if I would have preached on it any other time other than stumbling on something that began to scratch and tickle and sparkle. And so I want to look at something. Actually, what made me wonder if I'm on the right track was a statement that said of Paul in this portion that this is a Paul that we are simply not used to, this portion that we're going to look at. This is a Paul we're simply not used to. And it's a Paul that I think in one sense, the way I can maybe describe it is he goes from being Paul and his revelation to being Paul and his friends. He goes from leaning into these foolish Galatians to travailing over them. And I began to wonder, like, what is it about Paul that took him from not long before executing and persecuting Christians and now pouring out his life? What is this change? So let's take a look, and you'll begin to see it. Verse 8 of Galatians 4, it says, "Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. It's believed that an eye problem sent him to the hills of Galatia. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you." And then he says, "My dear children, my dear, dear friends, my dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you. The city. Our hearts need a break for the city like Paul's broke for Galatia. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you." This is Paul beyond the page. This is Paul beyond the pulpits, beyond Paul the pastor. This is Paul who's crying out for these people. How did he get there? What is it that's going on here? Because I look at this, and there's something that's going on in our society, a whisper. I think of the Father's heart for our city, the Father's heart for the prodigal. And when I look at this, I begin to say, Lord, is there something here you want me to see? Something you want to stir in my heart for the city? And this, God's sort of been joining these dots over the last few weeks, and just bear with me. It started a while back. I heard, and I don't even, I was trying to remember where I heard it, but back in 1937, a guy was applying for a home loan, and the banker asked him, "What church do you go to?" Now, that's so surreal. And the banker's asking because it gave credibility to his application for a home loan. Now, that was in 1937, where there was almost a social pressure to be part of a Christian community because church, Christianity, the Christian community were seen in a positive light. We added value. We were the moral compass. But now you fast forward to today, and if in 1937 there was a social pressure to be in church, now there's a social cost to being in church. You know, we're narrow-minded and bigoted and hypocritical and a scourge to society. We could just be done away with, it would be all the better for mankind. There's been the swing, and you look at that, and you look at the city through that lens, and what happens in your heart is you begin to see Pretoria more like Sodom and Gomorrah than like Nineveh. And so we withhold, and this cry that Paul has abates, and it's me, myself, and I, and we hide in our corner. But I read another statement that said our current social climate and economic climate, and spiritual climate, and religious climate is more like Rome than ever before, except in the time of Rome. And here's the crazy thing. It was in that social climate, economic climate, spiritual climate, that God decided to plant his church. The birthing of the church happened in that context. So I have to begin to wonder, Lord, am I reading it right? This thing that I'm sensing, there seems to be some electricity in the air. I constantly hear testimony upon testimony. We have prodigals standing on the stairs on a Sunday morning. Unbelievable stories of marriages being restored and people coming back to church. And you hear of the Asbury revival and people from Korea going and ministering in Wales because the gospel is alive. Something, it's almost like God's breathing in. And I hear the whisper of the Father saying, would you join me? Which is why I've been looking at Paul and going, Lord, what is it? How is it that Paul had an unprecedented influence on this mess, this Roman climate that we're so very familiar to? And I've been praying, Lord, would you show me something of this? And I just want to pick up three things tonight. I want to actually start a conversation tonight. This is not a complete thesis of everything to do with Paul. I just want to highlight three things that I think the Holy Spirit is leaning on for us as a community in a city that needs Jesus, and for a community that I think he's calling to partner with him. So here's some of the things that I see in Paul. Here's the first one, and this is an obvious one. I know you don't even need to go to Bible college to know this. Paul had a thorough understanding of the gospel. Okay, very straightforward, no surprises there. That's exactly what we've been looking at these last few weeks. But now, this is why it's important. This is why it struck me. Barna did this study. They wanted to know, like, what is it that keeps us quiet? Why is it that you've been at that job for the last 20 years and no one knows you're a Christian? What is it that when your mother-in-law is sick, you just can't bring yourself to pray for her? And it boils down to these four things. Firstly, pride. I said it's one of these four. Pride, fear, pessimism, or indifference. Now that's interesting to me because I think if we have a thorough understanding of the gospel, it undoes all four of those. I mean, just think of pride. I don't know about you, but if you've been here for the last few weeks, when we've gone through Galatians, there's something about an understanding of the gospel that brings you down to your knees, but also gets you standing in absolute amazement at the gift of grace that God has given us. And this arrogance gets dialed back quite a bit. I heard a crazy story the other day. A lady was sharing her testimony. She was 32 years old when she shared, and she went back to when she was 16, so half-life. And she said when she looked at the last 16 years of her life, it's one of those that like needs PG-13 stuff. It's just horrible. Everything that could happen had happened. She was broken and destitute. But at the age of 16, the Holy Spirit began to whisper to her that there was hope on the other side of this brokenness and this darkness. And so as a 16-year-old girl, she had no experience with church or Christianity or anything, didn't understand that there was a Bible, but she was walking down the street and she went past a Christian bookstore and she thought, maybe my answer will be in there. So she goes in. She doesn't even know what she's looking for. She's just feeling dark and broken. And so she explains to the lady sort of what she's feeling. And the lady says, oh, maybe you need a book on sin. Understanding sin. And she's like, I think that's it. So the lady takes her, gives her a couple options. She grabs her book and she goes to the till, rings it up, pays for it. And as the lady puts it in that little, I don't know what bookstore it was, in that fancy little take-it-home bag and hands it the book to the girl, she says, listen, Christians don't dress that way. See? Gives her the book.
Sure.
Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Being on that side of condemnation, judgment, you'll never measure up. This thing that you're trying to find, even if you do find it, you don't deserve it. But imagine how different that conversation would have gone if that lady had an understanding of the gospel. That knew it didn't matter how dark or how broken or how lost or how hurt you are, there is a God who's been pursuing you from the very first day. There is a God who actually lured you in so that you could discover just how much he loved you. But we get stuck there. When I say we, I say me. I know this is a problem. And if there's pride, it just means this understanding of the gospel still needs to be massaged in. Or maybe it's fear, you know, where the opinions of man outweigh the unconditional love of God. And we live in a city that just needs to know there's a God of second chances. But we don't want to open our mouths because of fear of man. What will they think of us? I had an experience a while back. I was walking behind a couple, and God was working in their lives. I could overhear their conversation. They were deciding whether or not to change from PC to Mac. It was a beautiful thing to witness, that birthing of a new understanding of heaven on earth. And I was this close to putting my head and say, can I tell you, as a family, we've been deeply, deeply moved by all things Mac. And as I thought that, I felt God say, I wonder if you'd speak of me like that. I know. You guys, obviously PC users, shame on you. Pride, fear, pessimism. You know what pessimism is? Pessimism was that thought that you had when you're having your coffee tonight and you looked across the foyer, and you're like, babes, never thought I'd see him at church. You! He's thinking the same about you, but you, how? See, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand. We are full-blown miracles. Yes. Once you get that, then ask the question, Lord, can you do it again? Can you do it with my boss? Can you do it with my spouse? With my wayward child? Can you do it again? Because I'm a full-blown miracle, and you're the one behind it. Come on. Come on. An understanding of the gospel. Pride, fear, pessimism, indifference. I'm just going to let John Stott hit us between the teeth. He says, nothing stunts the mouth, seals the lips, and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our spiritual experience. I know. It's like you sit with someone, and they're coming to you, and they've got a whole bunch of questions because, you know, a friend wants to know, struggling with porn. And I'm like, well, no, just share that. And I can see in their eyes, they have no courage to share that hope because they're struggling with it too. Nothing stunts the mouth, seals the lips, and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our spiritual experience. But you encounter the living God for yourself in spite of your sin.
Beautiful.
And then you just go out handing out the gospel. It's a natural flow. And Paul had this in spades because he had a white-hot understanding of the gospel. So now God is busy doing this in the community of 3CR, peeling back the layers of understanding around the gospel. Could it be so that we don't hand that book and say, remember, Christians don't dress like this? Could it be that instead we're able to minister into that darkness, to bring hope, bring life, bring the gospel to a dying city? That's one. This is two. He had a good understanding of the culture. I actually picked up on this when we were going through the book of Acts. It was interesting to see how Paul would pivot depending on the city he was in, the people he was ministering to. He had an unbelievable understanding of culture. Now, I know the millennials have taken quite a beating. Here's one last one for good luck. 47% of millennial Christians think that sharing their faith is wrong. 47% of millennial Christians think that sharing their faith is wrong, comma. But 94% of the same group reported that the best thing that could ever happen is for people to come to know Jesus. So what? Sure. The context of those stats was a conversation around methodology. The millennials are saying, you don't understand the culture. Don't bring your Bible bashing, condemning, criticizing, finger-pointing gospel to start a conversation. Bring the hope, the light, and the joy. Understand the culture. And so when I read this, I was reminded King's Cross Church in the UK showed an interview. The doctor's name is Dr. Rachel Jordan Wolf. I want to play it's a good 5-minute portion of an interview. She specializes in understanding culture outside of church. She's a radically born-again lady, and I cannot do it justice to convey what she has found in studying this. So I just want to show you this. It's a good 5 minutes long. It's all about London. Now you're thinking like, oh, we've got nothing like London. But she says something very interesting. She says, London is younger, more religious, and more ethnically diverse than the rest of the UK. And I thought, like, man, that is Pretoria to a T. But I want you to see the hope and the faith that comes when you understand Pretoria is not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a whole lot more like Nineveh. So you guys can press play.
We discovered that people really, they really like Jesus.
It's good.
Yeah, you know, they think he's spiritual, they think he's wise, they think he's a leader, they think he's loving. So he has, if you like, when I say Jesus, say in a conversation, I say I'm a follower of Jesus, that isn't, it's not negative to people who are outside the church.
Yeah.
Jesus is really positive. We discovered also that a lot of people are in touch with one of us, somebody who's a Christian.
Yeah.
It's about 53% of the population who are non-Christian.
Yeah.
Say they know someone like you or me who's a practicing Christian.
Yeah.
That's dropped since 2015. Mm-hmm. It used to be 68%. Mm-hmm. That is a big, significant drop, which means that during the pandemic, we lost some of our reach.
Right.
So we need to go back out.
Yeah.
Join the football club.
Yes.
Take up Pilates.
Yes.
Go on that social drink from work.
Mm-hmm.
And make sure we're in spaces and places that people might meet us. But in London, it's friendship. It's definitely friendship.
Right.
That is. So when you ask those people, do you know someone?
Yeah.
Then in London, it comes out as friends.
Right.
We're more often their friends.
Right.
We're a bit less family. If you look
at
the UK as a whole, it's family and friend. But in London, we're like loads of people know a practicing Christian and it's friendship. And that's because London is a little bit unique. You might know that. There's a lot more young adults in London. So we have, we're younger than anywhere else in the country, but we're also more religious than anywhere else in the country, and we're more ethnically diverse than anywhere else in the country. So we've got this beautiful mix that's happening in London that particularly is making our friendships that important space and place for mission and evangelism.
So cool. So many good, so many things that are good news in all of that.
Yes.
Are there big differences? Is there anything you can speak of this particular moment, opportunities of this particular moment, comparatively, say, to 2015?
Yes. The way that people, if you're over the age of 18,
mm-hmm.
We discovered from our research, the most likely way that you are to come to faith, the biggest influence on helping you come to faith is a life event.
Mm-hmm.
Positive or negative.
Right.
So that could be the birth of a child, it could be a bereavement,
mm-hmm.
it could be moving house, changing job, but it could also be a pandemic,
right.
a war in Ukraine, or an economic crisis.
Yeah.
All of those things are like national life events.
Yes.
So as a result of these national life events, we have every single adult, and actually also children and young people, but there's some different influences that come into play that help them come to faith, has gone through something that has made them ask more questions.
Right.
So basically, in 2015, we discovered that one in five of our non-Christian friends, having had a conversation with someone like you or me, was interested to find out more about Jesus. One in five.
Yeah.
And one in five also were wanting to encounter or experience Jesus after that conversation.
Wow.
I was quite excited.
Yeah, that's amazing.
That's why, I don't know if you do the Thy Kingdom Come prayers, we pray for five people who don't know Jesus. It came straight out of that statistics.
Right. Yeah.
We pray for five. Because
it
was kind of pray for five because I think one of those people would be open.
Yes.
Well, the good news, Lois, is in 2022... it's one in three.
No way. That's amazing.
So one in three of our friends and family members, when we talk to them about Jesus, after they want to know more about Jesus, we know that right now, statistically, we know that they want to know more about Jesus or they want to encounter him for themselves.
Yeah.
And you know what? In London, it goes up again.
No way.
So in London, even more people in London want to know about Jesus.
Wow.
So it's about 44% of the non-Christians in London who've had a conversation with someone like you or me want to know about Jesus, and 42% who want to experience or encounter him for themselves.
That is amazing. On our own turf, that's amazing.
On our own turf, right now.
Yeah.
So what an opportunity.
Such an opportunity. That's massive. That's actually shocked me. That's amazing.
It's so massive. I mean, we're almost at at one in two, which is jaw-dropping. And we know that concretely from the statistics.
It's amazing. So, Rachel, off the back of all of this information, amazing statistics, which are clearly in our favour when we're talking to people about Jesus, what is your encouragement to us to practically go out for someone listening to this right now in our congregation who maybe isn't super familiar with talking to people about Jesus? What would be your encouragement? How can we get practical? Yeah. So we can practice. Mm. One of the things is to practice talking with our Christian friends about what difference has God made in your life.
Yeah.
And you could do that even like, is there something you can pick up that's quite recent? It doesn't necessarily need to be, you need a wham bam testimony.
Yeah.
I mean, they're great if you've got one, but if you haven't got one, don't panic.
Yeah.
It just needs to be like, what has God done this last week or this last month, or what have you prayed about that you can drop into a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Offering prayer for people is such an amazing start and opportunity. Inviting them along to something. But it is starting that conversation. It's letting people know that you are a follower of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And where are the best places and spaces? So we're not all called. It's great where we can go out and do like street work and stuff like that, because we'll find some of these people.
Yeah.
But we are called all to be witnesses where we are. So that is in that workplace or in that space or in that party. We just had the coronation and got to know one of the people in one of the block of flats near us.
Mm-hmm.
And he was doing a little party in his gardens of the flats. And he said, will you come? And I was like, to be honest, I was quite tired because we'd already done quite a lot for different things, you know, in church, everything. And it was bank holiday Monday. And then I was like, oh. And then I thought, what sort of project I'd have to run to have that many people who didn't yet know Jesus?
Mm.
So I was like, I just need to go. And I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, I think there could be one person there.
Yeah.
Can you make sure I meet that one person?
Yeah.
So I took along to this party. There's not many people there at all. There's only about eight people sitting around a table. It's really lovely. Took my cake and I talked to one of the... we live in community. I talked to one of the guys in our house and said something similar, because I know he's really good at talking to people. I said, if you've got time, pop in. So I went there and I sat down. I'd got this book. We Hope Together created a Matthew's Gospel for the coronation. So I gave those out, which was a great opener about, actually, you know, this is you know, about King Charles, but it's also about the King of Kings, you know, got daughter.
Yeah.
Sat down next to this young guy and he said, oh, I'm so glad you're here, he said, because I've actually got some questions about the Christian faith.
Come on.
I'm like, thank you, Jesus.
So
I'm
good.
Like, you're in the right place.
Yeah.
And anyway, so I could open that conversation with him. He actually was interested in all different faiths, but he said, I'm really interested in the Christian faith.
Mm.
I said, fantastic, let me talk to you about that. What questions have you got? It was so easy.
Mm.
So I think it's pray.
Mm-hmm.
And look for opportunities whenever you're out and about.
Mm.
And let's not actually give up being in those spaces and places where our non-Christian friends are. Sometimes the Christian Hoover bubble can Hoover all our time and resources.
Yeah.
It's lovely into our church community.
Yeah.
But we need to be really intentional, even when we're tired, to say, actually, I'm going to go a bit like Jesus and sit on a well and be in the right place at the right time to have an impactful conversation.
Mm-hmm.
With the right person, and God can line these up for us.
Yeah.
He's genius.
Yeah.
Yeah. Inspiring, eh? I love that. Just maybe there's one person here. You make sure I meet them. Understanding of the culture. The third thing is an understanding, and I didn't quite know how to frame this because there's so much going on. It's understanding of the power of prayer, understanding of the purposes of God, the power of God, this love for the people. But then I realized that actually it all comes down to you and I. And so I framed it like this, an understanding of the power of place. I think Paul understood the power of place. It was lovely to see that in full living color there as well. Understanding the power of place. She's not here, so I can talk a lot about her, but if there's one person that understands the power of place, I married her. It's my wife. I had an experience not too long ago. My car was in for a service, and I had to drive her car for a week, and the city changed in my wife's car. People were friendly. They were flashing lights, waving at me. At first, I thought something was wrong with the car because every second person was like flashing and, you know, waving. Trying to look at the wheel, until the one lady ducked like this. I suddenly realized, this is all the people that know my wife. So she's got a blue H1 with roof racks on the top for my surfboards. You don't get many of those in Gauteng. And they would see my wife's car coming along. So they'd flash, hey, it's Kath. And then suddenly this old grumpy woman is like, oh, gosh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm not flirting. But the city changed. Mentioned that my daughter's been in ICU for the last 2 weeks. ICU changed. It was, you know, a nurse comes in there. My wife befriends them, loves on them, knows their name, knows that they have children the same age as us, and knows what they're going through. And these nurses come in and hug my wife. We had nurses come an hour before their shift just to sit in our room, just to say, how's it? We had nurses saying, listen, if it's okay, we'd like to do the night shift with you. We had nurses come once 45 minutes before because they just wanted to pray with us. And we had the reputation, so my daughter had, we stopped counting when we hit 60, but she's had 60 plus bloods taken to do tests and everything. It's like 60 times that this needle has to go in and draw blood, and now eventually they were drawing from her feet. But we had the nurse, so my wife started something from that very first vial. She said, listen, can I hold that? And she would pray over that. So I would pray the blood of Jesus over the blood of my daughter. And the first nurse was sort of, this was very weird. But as my wife got into their spaces with intentionality, there was this one moment where we had to rush it off because the blood was coagulating and we had to get it down to get it tested and what have you. So we'd draw it and the nurse would run and she drew it. And as she went to run, she turned around and said, quickly pray. And we started hearing whispers that, oh, it's that family. Praying for their daughter, they're trusting for their daughter, and something changed because, and it's not because my wife is this preacher, superstar kind of a person, it's just she's intentional and interruptible. I mean, I've been with her when we've dropped our kids off at school. It's an unmitigated disaster. Now, for me, it's a challenge. You know, this needs to be my PB. Yesterday I did it quite fine, but today we're going to get in there and out there, you know, ninja style. You attack that intersection, you fight traffic, you do the to-do list, kids alive, at school, off to work. My wife, she's stopping and she's talking to the car guard and the teachers and the parents, and she knows them all by name and knows the children and knows where the wife is struggling. Her husband might get a job transfer and they might have to move to Midrand, and she knows about this students who's writing this big exam, and I'm just like oblivious to it because I'm task driven. She's people and heart of God driven, and it's in my face all the time, and I see it in Paul as well. That's amazing in the life of Paul, because I realize when I look at my wife and when I look at Paul, it's not personality, it's intentionality. My wife is an extrovert. I can get away with that. Paul was an introvert. I don't know if you know this. This Paul was an introvert. Academic, studious kind of a guy. Gets thrown in prison. He doesn't say, hey, please, guys, come visit me. He asks for his books. He's an introvert. He writes of himself. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 10:10. It is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. He was an introvert. But he was intentional. He understood the gospel. He knew the culture. He knew how to sit down and have a conversation and just peel back those layers and allow the gospel to flow. And we are the beneficiaries of it all these years later. Intentional and interruptible, because he recognized he was the only one in that circle. He knew Jesus. He couldn't keep it to himself. I'll close with this one last. Crazy. It's called the golden chain of the gospel. It started all the way back in the 1800s. A guy named D.L. Moody, he got saved as a young boy working in a shoe store. I don't know if you know the name D.L. Moody, but he grew up to be one of the greatest evangelists in church history. Triggered revival on both sides of the Atlantic, the U.S. and the U.K., D.L. Moody. And in his ministry, because of his intentionality, thousands of people getting saved. There was one person in particular, a guy by the name of Wilbur Chapman, who got saved. Now, Wilbur was really old school, but he was captivated by this gospel that D.L. Moody shared with him. And Wilbur decided he's going to do like real old school. This is 1800s. He had a gospel wagon, and he went from city to city in his gospel wagon. Hundreds of thousands of people getting saved. And he would go from one city to the other in a ring of 470 cities. And hundreds of thousands of people radically saved, including one guy by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday means nothing to us, but he was this big shot baseball player and kind of like a Hall of Famer. And he was so captivated by the gospel that when he retired from full-time baseball, from professional baseball, he decided he's going to follow in the footsteps of this Wilbur Chapman guy. And he did these tent meetings. I've seen hand drawings of him standing on the pulpit, which we've got to try sometime. But he had incredible influence on men. And because of that, they said the atmosphere in the city would change wherever he ministered. Imagine you and I, times 1,000 people, what the city could look like with a measure of intentionality and understanding of the gospel and understanding of the culture and just stepping into our place with this gospel. This one guy turning cities upside down. Kind of sounds like Paul. And one of the men that he ministered to was a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham went about like old school, new school. He had these revival meetings and a radio broadcast. And in one of his revival meetings, two men came in. The one really wanted to be there because he was inquisitive. And the other guy didn't want to be there because it was a Friday night or something like that. And that other guy was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was saved. And he preached in over 185 countries to over 100 million people. And it was all because of a Sunday school teacher. Took advantage of his place all the way back here. Beautiful. Nearly 200 years of the gospel turning cities and nations and people's lives upside down because of a guy by the name of Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher. And one day, Edward was encouraged to speak to the Sunday school students and just find out where are you with your relationship with Jesus. And so one afternoon, he went to the shoe store and chatted to D.L. Moody in the back while he was counting boxes. And D.L. Moody got down on his knees and got saved. And this golden chain began to unfold. But do you know that it was an introvert to us introverts, a nobody, who encouraged Edward Kimball. So, hey, listen, I just feel God is really leaning into our kids. We don't know who that was. He says, someone encouraged me. Someone challenged me. Actually, nobody. Someone who just found their place, just heard something of God, the whispers of God for their city, for their people, for their church, for the students, for their children, and said, hey, listen, how are your students doing? And one domino fell. And we have, who knows, how many people, how many cities, nations, families changed by that one thing. And so this is where I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you right where we started. Paul says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Is there anyone that you can say that about? See, the nature of human nature is to keep it here. Oh, God, you're so good, keep it here. But Paul goes on to say, don't use your freedom for the flesh. Use it to serve your neighbor, because by this, the entire law is fulfilled, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no greater love for our neighbor than for us to allow the gospel to flow from our lives, our experience, our understanding of God, into their darkness, to their pain, their hurt, and their shame. And we trust that God works through us, and who knows, maybe starts another golden chain of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we bring Pretoria before you. We ask, Lord, in a city that is dark, that is religious, that is broken, that is hemorrhaging at the moment, we ask that we would be a light on a hill. I pray for every place on which our foot treads, every office complex, every university campus, every beach that we go to, every farm we retire to. Lord Jesus, I pray that your gospel would shine through us. Lord, I pray that you would take a hold of our hearts. Lord, that those people looking after our sick won't just be a number, but they would be a person. Won't just be a nurse, but they would be a name. I pray for our boss, that he would not just be someone who holds sway over us, but someone who holds our attention and our prayers. I pray for our spouses and our children. Lord, let your gospel leak into this city. I ask this in Jesus' name. Come and do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever hope or imagine through the simple obedience of your saints. In Jesus' name.